Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come to it with reverence. We come to it asking that you would speak through it, Lord, as only you can do. That you would mold and you would shape by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray against any twisting on our part to meet a particular theology or opinion. Lord, we want to come to it and just in innocence and reverence ask for you to speak with power. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, we read here in verse 1, in the meantime. And frankly, we don't know what that means. We don't know what the distance between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is. He's continuing this journey. He's traveling with people. He's teaching as he goes. And sometime after chapter 11, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, verse 1 tells us, to the point where they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." As we begin this morning, it's important to understand that generally speaking, when the Bible talks about leaven or yeast, it is talking about sin. Not always, but generally speaking. And it's used as a word picture because just like when you go to make bread, you use a little bit of yeast and it sort of permeates the dough, causing it to rise, so too sin has this effect. That it comes through and it begins to interact and mutate and pervert my entire being. And so the Apostle Paul, commenting on this phenomena in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, he says this. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so in the case of the Corinthians, the leaven, meaning the sin that was permeating them, was boasting, malice, and evil. Paul says, clean it out. Because if you don't, it's going to get worse. And I'll point out that not only does it get worse in your life, but it begins to influence and permeate the people around you as well, because people begin to see you gossip and they think it's okay. And so they begin to gossip. And pretty soon, Calvary Chapel is known as the Church of Gossips. And so Jesus here in Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says to his disciples, you need to beware of this leaven or this great sin that's permeating the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he tells us exactly what it was. He says it's hypocrisy. Now, we often think of hypocrisy as saying one thing and doing another. And that's a fine definition, but it also speaks of professing beliefs or moral standards or virtues that one does not actually practice or hold. Meaning that it is not only saying one thing and doing another, it is also the act of claiming to be a Christian, claiming to love God, and not actually practicing or believing his teachings in your heart. And that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. They were guilty of proclaiming a great love and affection and reverence for God when in truth they ignored his word. When in truth they lived a life that was focused on serving their own needs and their own desires. And frankly, there are many people that do that today. They claim to love God, to honor his word when frankly they don't give a hoot about it. They just don't care. They claim to be Christians, but they're disobedient to what it says. They claim to love the Lord, and frankly, all they do is twist scripture to make it serve their own sinful agenda. As if God is not in heaven, standing as judge, seeing very clearly what the truth of the matter is. And that's what Jesus gets into here in verse 2. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Last week I mentioned this concept from a physical perspective, that the sin that's done in the dark, fornication and pornography and all of these things, will be revealed. But here, this passage speaks more of it on a mental level or a heart level that we didn't cover last week. And basically what Jesus is saying is that the motives that you cover up, the truth that you actually think, the white lies, the manipulation, where you get somebody to believe one thing when the truth is you believe another, everything is going to be revealed. The duplicity, the hypocrisy before God. Nothing that's covered will remain covered. Nothing. Not one thing is hidden from God or will stay hidden, because sin finds us out. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? After all, the things that I say, the things that I do when no one's around, all of what will be revealed and spoken of and proclaimed openly. And that adds an interesting layer to this whole thing, because it's one thing to sin, it's another thing to have your sin told out loud, or as the text says, proclaimed to you. Just like when you were a kid and your parents were calling you on the carpet for something. They come to you, they say, "Little Johnny, this is what you did." And as soon as they announce it out loud, it sounds way worse than what you feel like you actually did. That's how sin is handled before God. He's going to proclaim sin out loud. Now, for those that are in Christ, there's a comfort here. And the comfort is that your sin is paid for. Meaning, you won't stand before God for your sin, because if your sin is paid for in God, what that means is that it would be an injustice then to proclaim your sin aloud. But to those that are not in Christ, this is a shocking and damning revelation, that everything that is said, thought, or done in the dark will be revealed and spoken of in the light. And that brings us to the necessity of confession. Not in the sense of going to a priest, that's not in the Bible, but confessing sin before God. The necessity of it. Because essentially what Jesus is saying is that we have the opportunity here on earth to confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or, if we refuse to confess our sin, God is going to read it aloud in eternity, or at the point of judgment right before eternity, to get technical. Those are the two options. To confess it, meaning say the same thing as God: "God, it is sin. And I have been walking in gossip and hypocrisy and slander and all of these things. I'm saying the same thing as you." Or to wait, and he's going to announce it publicly. "This is what you were about." Talk about embarrassing and damning, to say the least. But again, we're talking about the unbeliever, because to the believer, your sin's paid for. It's paid for at the cross. It's done. Now, that's not to say that you stopped sinning. It's not to say that you shouldn't confess your sin. It's to say that concerning final judgment, the payment and the pronunciation of our sin was finished at the cross. And so with that in our minds, getting back to Luke chapter 12, if this warning that God will proclaim the sin of the world out loud was not intense enough, Jesus goes on to teach another lesson with just as much intensity in verse 4. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about our Christian witness and how it can produce a negative effect in people. He's talking about if you were to stand up to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and you were to call them out on their sin, it would produce persecution. And so what he's talking about is social pressure. He's talking about fear. Fear of looking around and being more worried about what the world thinks or the religious leaders think than what God thinks of me. And that's why Jesus says, hey, don't fear the one who can kill the body. And when you get to the book of Acts, you see a lot of saints being killed physically. And it's becoming more and more common today. Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't fear their intentions. Don't fear their actions. Why? Because all they can do is kill the body. They can't come along and take your name out of the book of life. They can't vaporize your soul or anything like that. All they can do is kill the body, so don't worry about them. Instead, verse 5, fear the one who can kill the not only kill the body, but also cast you into hell. And we have to ask, who's that? Who can cast us into hell? It's not man. It's not religious leaders. It's not your pastor. Boy, that's a scary thought. If your pastor could just vaporize you. Not here at Calvary Chapel, he can't. But anyway, it's also not Satan. He can't cast you into hell. It's God. God is the only one that can cast you into hell. And Jesus says that there's such a thing as a holy fear of God that is more concerned with what he thinks than those around you think, because he's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate judge, not the people around you. And he has the final say. He's the one that's going to look and he's going to say, you were a hypocrite. You claim to be a Christian on Sunday and Wednesday night, but all the other times you were a hypocrite. Or he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so the warning is clear that we're to be more concerned about what God thinks than what the world thinks. And this is important. And this is important today more than ever. Because frankly, as a nation, we're going downhill. We went from being a Christian or semi-Christian nation to being a non-Christian nation. And I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that we are moving to a day where the United States will be an anti-Christian nation. And if we cannot be a witness today, then we will never be a witness with a gun to our heads. And that sounds extreme, I know, but it is coming, a day when persecution will be at the door of the American church. And we need to get this firmly in our hearts and our minds this morning, that we're not to fear the one that can kill the body. Instead, we're to have a holy reverence and a fear of God, because he's the one that determines our eternal destination. And as the commentator Adam Clark put it, he said, a man has but one life to lose and one soul to save. And it is madness to sacrifice the salvation of the soul to the preservation of the life. That's what the coward does. They change their beliefs to become more palatable to the world in order that they can preserve their body to the neglect of their soul. Adam Clark says, hey, don't do that. Don't do that. It's madness to do that. Because your life is this big, your eternity is that big. Meaning that this is a brutal lesson from Jesus here as he's making his way to Jerusalem. But he's not to leave his disciples in fear. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when he's addressing his disciples, he often then comes along with a word of comfort. And that's what we see in verse 6 and 7. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so we see here that Jesus gave a warning concerning standing firm in the faith and in the face of persecution. And then he comes along with a comfort. And the comfort is this. Sparrows are worthless. You can get 5 for 2 pennies. Sort of like when you used to be able to get sweet corn 10 for a dollar. Those were the glory days. We are past the glory days. It's now like 5-6 bucks for a dozen. Anyway, I could really talk about corn a long time. Feel a little bit like Forrest Gump. You can pop it. You can put it. My point is this. Sparrows, worthless. They're seen as worthless in this life, and yet God cares about them. How much more does he care about you than he does the sparrows? Meaning, he's going to take care of you. If you will be an obedient witness, a faithful witness, he will take care of you. And I love this because Jesus doesn't just send us out as disposable witnesses. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to then raise up another one and you know, just kind of a factory of witnesses. He preserves us until our mission is done, and that's when he brings us home. And he goes on to say here in verse 8, he's teaching this lesson. It's closely connected to persecution. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is interesting. It needs to be underlined in your Bible that God cares about the verbal proclamation of your acknowledgement of Jesus. And I put it that way because of all of the slogans that sound very good and Christian-y that speak against this. I'll give you an example. You've probably heard something like, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That sounds pretty good. It runs contrary to a public proclamation of allegiance to Christ. Jesus says acknowledge, meaning admit, recognize, confess him before men, and he will do the same before the angels. Or deny him before men, and he's going to do the same thing before the angels. You will have spent your whole life as a Christian and still be denied before the angels. Why? Because you didn't confess him. You didn't acknowledge him. You didn't publicly recognize him as the Savior of all the world. And so what we need to notice here is that as Jesus is moving to Jerusalem and he's teaching these various topics, there's kind of a common theme here, and it's one of social pressures and heavenly requirement. The social pressure is the world, the church, those around us that have opinions about how we're to live our life and how we're to function before God. That's the social pressure. Jesus comes along and says, we need to prioritize not the social pressure, but the heavenly standard or the heavenly requirement. And in order to achieve that, what one must do is walk in an unashamed and bold manner before their God with a confidence that he will take care of us if we're faithful to do as he says. Otherwise, we're lukewarm. We begin to share false gospels that are watered down, less offensive. Jesus says, no. I am your king. You acknowledge me as king, and I will acknowledge you in my royal court. And if you don't, then I will not acknowledge you either. He goes on to say in verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is interesting, and frankly, it's one of the more debated passages in the Bible. We read this, and we want to know what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. After all, Jesus says it's an unforgivable sin. We want to define it. And so this morning, I'm going to give you the two kind of prominent camps of thought on the subject of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The first is that because Jesus links blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with the Pharisees who rejected his work in Matthew chapter 12, what this camp says is that the Pharisees were convicted by the Holy Spirit and refused it. They refused the witness of the Holy Spirit proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, and therefore, that was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The implication there is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was only possible while Jesus was on earth. I'm not sure I agree. The second option is this. Because the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to testify of Jesus, when the testimony of Jesus is fully and finally rejected, that is when one has truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit and essentially called him a liar in respect to his testimony about Jesus. And those who reject Jesus in a settled sense are guilty of this sin. And the point of this second camp is that the person gets too far gone. They get to the point where they have said no to the Lord over and over and over, and God finally says, you're too far gone. And I don't know when that point is. I'm not the judge of all the earth, but that's what the second option is. And there may be some kind of outlying options on what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The question becomes, how can I know whether or not I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Because that becomes our concern, doesn't it? I want to make sure that I'm not guilty of this unforgivable sin. Well, it's been pointed out that the fact that somebody desires Jesus at all is evidence that you are not blaspheming against the witness of the Holy Spirit. But continued rejection, that's what makes us hardened hearts and puts us on a path of eventual blasphemy. Verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Here Jesus gives a bit of insight into the result of acknowledging him before men. If you do this, people are not going to like it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling us. They're going to bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, and it's not going to be to rejoice over what you have to say. It's going to be in order to persecute you. And notice what he says there in verse 11. But don't be anxious. Don't worry about defending yourself. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to teach you in that very hour, meaning that very moment, what you ought to say. Now, there are movements of people and churches and pastors that take this text and they say that's why the pastor not only doesn't study, but he shouldn't study. Seriously. They believe that I should just get up here on a Sunday morning and just start blabbing. Don't have any notes. I didn't read a single commentary or study anything this week. Just word vomit on you and hope something sticks. Word vomit on you, hopes it. Anyway, that's nasty. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Because the context is not the teaching pastor or pastors in general. The context is when you're standing up for what you believe in. He's talking about defending yourself from persecution. And so this is not an exhortation for me or any other pastor to stop studying his word. It is an exhortation not to be anxious when you're called in front of the world, because the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will give you the right words. Now, that being said, it's important that we recognize that the right words according to the Holy Spirit are not the same as the words that would get you out of trouble. Okay? That's super important. We think that the right words are the ones where the world will say, "You're free to go." That's not necessarily the case. Sometimes as you're reading the word in Acts, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And other times, you're Stephen, the first martyr. And so what we have to recognize is that the Holy Spirit giving you the right words means that he will communicate to you and through you sound doctrine, things that honor the Lord, and dare I suggest even things that he will be proud of when you speak them boldly. But it does not always mean that the persecuted person is saved the persecution. And from an eternal perspective, that's okay. Because we're also told in Revelation chapter 2, as well as in the book of James, that to those that endure persecution to death, they're going to receive what? The crown of life. And so are we talking about a radical allegiance to Jesus? Absolutely. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" And so Jesus is teaching on being a firm believer and a public professor of a disciple of Jesus. And he's going for it. The urgency of faithfulness, even under persecution. And somebody pipes up, says, "Can you deal with my brother? He's not sharing." You guys, this is exactly what it's like to parent my sons. I'll be trying to teach them something. "He's not sharing his train." That's what we're talking about. This guy totally misses the point and instead begins to be focused on the things of the world. Jesus is talking about the priority of the eternal, and he begins to talk about his possessions and what he does or he doesn't have. And that's why Jesus condemns this here in verse 15. He calls it covetousness. He says, "Take care," meaning be on your guard. Because life is not made up of material things. And this distraction will keep you from being a witness of Jesus Christ. Because they're distractions. They're distractions. And so in order to demonstrate this, Jesus teaches a parable here, which is a biblical truth in story form. And the story is about a man who had so much. He had so many earthly possessions. He needed a bigger garage for more toys. That's the modern vernacular of this. He needed a bigger farm with bigger barns for his sweet corn. You're like, what is it with this guy and sweet corn? I like sweet corn, man. Leave me alone. No. But the point here is this guy became so obsessed with just, I need bigger barns to store more stuff that I can retire and enjoy life. Guess what? Retiring and enjoying life is not in the Bible's plan for your life. Joy is in the Bible. Persecution is too. But there's no, okay, I reach 65 and I can lay on my haunches and kind of no longer be an active and obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not in there. You don't get to retire. You're always a Christian until the day you die. And this pursuit of material things is a distraction from what you're supposed to be doing. And we see that in this man thought he was so wise and I'm just going to build bigger barns. And Jesus, or God comes along here in verse 20 and he says this. It says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is quite the scenario. God himself coming and calling you a fool. Pretty strong language. Why is this man foolish? Because he's going to die. He has no idea when he's going to die, but he's going to die. And when he does finally kick the bucket, all of his possessions are going to somebody else. So why spend your life accumulating physical wealth to the neglect of treasure in heaven? Jesus basically calls this guy eternally broke, spiritually bankrupt, foolish in priorities, because he focused on the things that were going to burn instead of the eternal that actually matters. He's so focused on, how's my stuff? Is it in good shape? How do I get better stuff? And that's why the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. As we consider this passage that Paul writes to Timothy, it's important that we understand the Bible doesn't teach that it's a sin to be wealthy. God, in fact, gives great wealth to Abraham, to Job, to King David, King Solomon. It doesn't say money is a sin. What it does say is that the temptation and snare of money is great. And that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It corrupts. It takes us away from our priority of following Jesus, and it's all going to burn. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. I know that's kind of a big chunk of God's word to take all in one bite, if you will. But the point that Jesus is making is simple. He's saying, don't worry about your physical needs, because God the Father knows exactly what they are. And so don't think, I need to split my focus between being a witness for Jesus on this earth and making sure I have a big enough garage for all of my toys. That's not what he's saying. Jesus says, don't worry about your needs, because God the Father knows what you need. And if you will simply seek him, then he will provide. And then he goes on to give examples of this. He goes, look, God provides for the ravens, the lilies, and the grass. Things we probably haven't even thought about this morning. If God so cares about those things and makes them as beautiful as they are and takes care of them as he does, how much more does he want to take care of his disciples that seek him? Remember, that's the context, the priority of my life. How much more does he want to take care of the disciple that seeks him? Jesus says, if you will seek the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. So the question becomes, why don't I do this well? Why is this something that I stumble in? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 28 that the person who struggles with this is the one of little faith. There's no way of getting around that. The one of little faith struggles with this. They're so worried about taking care of themselves that they put all of their faith into their own strength and none of their faith in their God who can provide for every need. So again, there's a warning sign here. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love this verse. I love this verse. Because when I'm lacking in faith, I can begin to question whether or not God actually wants to provide for me. And because of this lack of faith, I can begin to struggle in my own strength instead of trusting that he cares about me. And so, of course, I don't see him in my life. Of course, I don't see him provide, because I'm busy trying to do it myself. But Jesus says here in verse 32, fear not, little flock, meaning you dense sheep, give or take, because it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And what that means is that he sits in heaven, wants to provide for every need that comes your way if you will simply trust him to do so. Now, that is not to say that God is going to give you a mansion if you have enough faith, as the prosperity gospel tries to falsely say. That's not what the text is saying. The text is telling us that when we're persecuted for our faith, God provides. That's the context. And Jesus is saying, if you would trust him for your provision, instead of trying to figure it out yourself, he will provide. Now, that being said, that is also not to say that we're not to work hard. In fact, over and over in Scripture, we see that godly character produces a strong work ethic. And a couple of examples of this are Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 up on the screen. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, work or do it with all your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, meaning the grave, to which you are going. Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God wants his people to work hard. That is not what I'm trying to get across here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus isn't saying pray and don't work. He's saying don't spend your life obsessed with the American dream. Spend your life obsessed with the things of eternity. And if you decide you're going to live in this way, then there will be evidences of this in your life. And that's what he talks about in verses 33 and 34 here. Jesus says, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Meaning, if you will prioritize heaven, then you will gain for yourself treasures that don't fade. And Jesus concludes with the most revealing statement here. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Meaning, if my treasure is on this earth, if it's made up of things on this earth, then it reveals that's where my heart is. My heart cares more about my stuff and looking like the world and dressing like the world and driving the same cars as the world and keeping up with the world than it does about being rich toward God. And people, that's idolatry. Plain and simple, that's idolatry. But if my treasure's in heaven, then it reveals that my heart belongs to heaven as well. And that's what I want said of me, that my heart belongs in heaven as well. Now, that being said, we might close this morning by asking, what are treasures in heaven? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. What are treasures in heaven? Well, here's a few things to chew on. Souls that last. People. People are treasures in heaven. Obedience to God lasts. Intimacy with God lasts. The fruit of the Spirit lasts. And most importantly, Jesus lasts. These are the treasures in heaven, and Jesus himself being the ultimate treasure, and where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. And so my heart is only to be concerned with the heavenly. That's the standard. The question becomes, how am I doing in this? Or has my week consisted of researching and trying to figure out the payments on a new boat or a new motorcycle or whatever that thing is? Now, that's not to say we can't enjoy life. Look, God gave us taste buds to enjoy food. He gave us the ability to see color so that we could enjoy his creation. It's simply to say, where are my priorities? Where do they lie? Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer this morning, we will have couples down here to pray with you. If you're new to the church and I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I'd like to do that too. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. What a great reminder to us of priorities and comfort and provision, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you use your word to shape us as a church, Lord. And please do that shaping now. Lord, remove any hypocrisy that we might be guilty of, or gossip, or slander, or any of these things that the Pharisees were guilty of, or the early church was guilty of, Lord. Let it not be named among us. But if we're going to be known, Lord, we pray that we would be known as your disciples by our love for one another, as your word tells us in the Gospel of John. By our love for one another. Lord, let that be evident. Let us not just be a place where we come and sit to some guy talk for 40 minutes and then leave. Lord, let there be love in this place and in this body. Love that cares to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Love that cares enough to stop and pray and to help people with needs and to love them as you would, Lord. Help us to be your hands and feet, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.